Well, as we approach the end of the year, just a few days left of 2019, what has 2019 been for you? Has it been a good year, a year of joys and happiness and success? Or has it been a bad year, a year of doubt, of sadness and sorrow? Probably for many of us, 2019, like many of the years prior to that, has been a mix of both of those things. Moments of happiness and gladness and joy, moments too of weeping and maybe even mourning. Well, so much for 2019. We're able to look back and make a judgment of sorts as to that year. But what about the year ahead? What does 2020 likely to bring? And of course, the honest answer to that question is, at one level, none of us know. We can have our hopes and our expectations. We can even have our fears and our worries. But none of us know whether they are going to be realized. None of us know whether 2020 will work out as maybe we imagine it might. None of us know. For all of us, therefore, there's a sense in which the future is uncertain. Maybe as a result of that, you're not even somebody this morning who likes looking back at the end of a year or looking forward for the year to come. Maybe you're just one of those people who just takes everything as it comes. And well, even so, there is a question perhaps that all of us can reflect on, a question perhaps that's more useful to us than the questions we've already asked, and it's this. How have you responded to your circumstances in 2019? How have you responded to your circumstances? Because in many ways, that's a much more important question than what your circumstances were. Because it's possible, even in times of sadness and grief, to respond in a way that builds up rather than knocks down. And in the passage we read earlier from Jude, we had in two sections an encouragement to, you can see it in verse 20, for example, but you, beloved, build in yourselves up in your most holy faith. And we're encouraged to be built up. What of the year to come, 2020? Is that going to be a year of building? No matter what happens to us, I'm not asking if we're going to have a good year and bad year in terms of our external circumstances, but I'm asking for our response. I'm asking, what are we going to do with God's help? Is it going to be a year of building, or is it going to be a year of shrinking back and a year of backsliding? Well, the letter that Jude wrote at the end of the New Testament to the church, wherever it was, we don't know the exact details of who received it, but we do know that they were a people who were in danger of forgetting God's grace. Do you remember we read from verse 3 earlier on, which says, I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. In other words, Jude was thinking about sitting down and writing a letter to this church, just reminding them of the Lord Jesus and who he was and what he'd done and how much they shared in common in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he kind of wanted to do. That's originally what he was intending to do. I was very eager to do that, he says in verse 3. But he says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the faith. What's he say to the saints? What's he saying? He's saying, when I heard about you, I recognized that we were in a dangerous situation, that you were kind of in danger of giving up on Christianity, giving up on Jesus Christ. You were no longer contending for the faith. You were no longer fighting for the faith. You were in danger of giving up. And I'm writing this letter, therefore, Jude says, to encourage you to keep on going, to keep on battling, to keep on fighting, even when it's difficult, even when it's hard, even when there are stumbling blocks, even when there are problems, even when there's opposition and grief and problems. In all of that, I'm encouraging you, Jude says, to build up your faith with God's help, to keep ongoing to contend for the faith. Well, in the sections that we didn't read in the middle of Jude, we then get a big detailed description of all the terrible opposition that they've had to face and are facing. And it's very, very strong stuff. It shows all the difficulty and troubles and opposition that they've had from people, certainly outside the church, perhaps within the church as well. But despite all that strong language, Jude finishes with verses 24 and 25, some of my favorite verses in the whole of the Bible, full of confidence in this struggling church. You see, if you read all of the letter of Jude, apart from those last couple of verses, the ones that are on the screen there, you'd think, well, here's a church that doesn't have much hope. Here's a church that's really going to struggle. Here's a church, well, I wouldn't be surprised if in a couple of years' time it was a carpet warehouse or it had been turned into flats. And yet, at the end, if all we had was these two verses here and we didn't have the rest of the letter, we'd think, oh, here's a church that's growing. Here's a church that's an encouragement to everyone. Here's a church that's really doing well. So why the disconnect? How can Jude write a letter that's full of all the difficulties and trouble and all the ways in which the church has started to let themselves down and end on such a positive high note? And the answer to that question is the answer that will help you make 2020 the best year that you've ever had. Because no matter how 2019 has been, whether it's been a real struggle or a real joy, what matters, in a sense, is not the past, it's not that past. What matters is, where is your hope? And you can see what Jude does at the end of this letter. You can see it right there at the beginning of verse 24. Now to him who is able. You see, if I was to ask you, how confident are you that you're going to make 2020 a terrific year of growth and of opportunity and of building up? Some of you might say, oh, I'm really confident I'll be able to do that. Well, pride comes before a fall. Very likely you'd fail if that's how you approach things. Maybe others of you think, well, I've made a mess of plenty of years in the past and I'm not really particularly hopeful going forward. Well, that's maybe a more honest answer, but it forgets something vital. It forgets that there is a him who is able. So what I want us to do at the end of 2019, looking ahead to 2020, is to lift our eyes, as it were, and look to him who is able. I've got seven things that I want to say about this God who is able. We'll spend just a couple of minutes on each one, but they're all important. They'll all help us. I trust they'll all encourage us. Here's the first one. God can protect you. God can protect you. It's there at the beginning of verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. He's able to keep you from stumbling. In other words, he can protect you. Now, Jude isn't speaking literally here. He's not suggesting that in the first century when this letter was written and they didn't have street lamps and they didn't have health and safety regulations, it would be easy to go for a walk at night and trip and end up in the gutter. He's not suggesting that God somehow sends a little guardian angel down to make sure that these Christians never trip over the curb. That's not what he means. It's a metaphor, of course. He's talking about the life generally. God is able to keep them from stumbling in life generally. He's able to keep them from falling. He's able to keep them walking. Often in the Bible, walking is used as a metaphor for life. We still sometimes speak in that way today, don't we? We talk about people walking the walk, really living out what they say they believe. And as we, as it were, walk through 2020, there will be all kinds of things at different points that will come out with the potential to trip us up. It may be an illness. It may be something going on at work, possibly a redundancy or some other problem. It may be a difficulty within your family that you didn't foresee or expect. whatever it might be, there's almost guaranteed to be things in the year to come that, as it were, jump out at us and can trip us up. Now, the Bible doesn't promise that those things won't happen. The Bible doesn't say that we can walk through life as happy as anything and no trouble will ever come our way. The Bible never promises that. In fact, the Bible promises the opposite of that, doesn't it? It tells us that there will be poverty, that there will be wars, that there will be sickness. Throughout this life, until Jesus comes back, those things will be part and parcel of life itself, the Bible makes very clear. But what God does promise is not to keep those things from us, but God does promise that he is able to stop those things from tripping us up. He's able to protect us from falling down when difficulty and trouble strike. How does he do that? Well, we'll see more clearly as we go on, but just very briefly. He does that by walking alongside us. Those of you who have got children and will know the experience of, especially when they're learning to walk, of walking along with them, and they manage to find all kinds of things to trip over. Very often, their own 2 feet. There's nothing there, but somehow they manage to fall flat on their face. So what do you do as a parent? It's very simple, isn't it? You hold their hand. You hold their hand. And they still perhaps bump into the various things and they trip over the curb or their own 2 feet. But what? You've got their hand. And you stop them from falling, therefore, because you have their hand. And that, as it were, is what God does to us. He's our Heavenly Father. And if we're willing for our hand to be in his hand, then he'll stop us from falling. My little boy, as many of you know, loves to sometimes run ahead. He's of the age now. He doesn't always like holding his dad's hand. I want to do it by myself, he often says. And there's a sense, obviously, in which we need to let him have his freedom when he does that. But of course, when he's doing that, there is a danger then, obviously, that he will stumble and fall. And sometimes in our lives, we've, as it were, let go of God's hand. God has said to us through his word or through our own consciences that he wants us to walk in a certain way, but we haven't wanted to walk in that way. We wanted to go in a different direction. And we, as it were, have let go of his hands, gone off on our own, and ended up stumbling and falling. See, God can protect you, but we need to hold his hand. Not only can God protect us, but still in verse 24, God can perfect us. God can perfect us. He's able, you can see in the middle of verse 24, to present you blameless. To present you blameless. If there was ever a miracle in the world, this is it. That you and I could be presented blameless. Because we're not blameless, are we? Every single one of us here this morning, every single person on this planet is a sinner. We don't like the sound of it, perhaps, but we know it to be true. We've all lied. We've all lost our temper. We've all been selfish. We've all disobeyed God. We've all committed sin, and we do so often. We are not blameless. We are full of blame. There are all kinds of things that you could rightly accuse me of. And obviously, are you. And yet, this passage says that God is able to present you blameless. How is that possible? How can God take a sinner like you and I and present us blameless? Well, the answer is very straightforward. The Bible makes it very clear that there was a moment in history. We've been thinking about it just in the last week or so, when the Son of God stepped down from heaven to earth to live the life that we could never live. In other words, the perfect life, we can call it the blameless life. So Jesus looked at all the commandments of God. He knew them by heart, of course, and he kept every single one of them. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself. He never thought anything wrong. He never said anything wrong. He never did anything wrong. He lived the life we could never live, the blameless life. And the Bible teaches us oh so clearly that through simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ, our sinful life can be transferred to his account, as it were, and his blameless life can be transferred to our account. That great exchange. And Jesus then took the sinful lives of every man and woman and boy and girl who has put their trust in him, and he took that with him to the cross. And as Jesus died, if I can put it like this, that sin, that guilt, that blame died with him. So that we really can, through faith and trust in Christ, be presented blameless before God on Judgment Day. God can perfect you, you see. But more than that, still in verse 24, God can not only protect us and perfect us, he can delight us. I'm looking at the end of the verse now, because we're told there that he will present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. With great joy. He can delight us. When I share with folk that I'm a minister, sometimes when I meet people at the beginning of the conversation, we'll have that kind of what do you do question. And I often say that I'm a minister in reply to that question. And people then want to know, well, what does that involve? Why is often a question. Sometimes people say, you don't look like a minister. I'm not sure what a minister is supposed to look like, but not me, apparently. And people can sometimes get confused by that. Sometimes they just don't know what to say in response. And when you dig a little bit deeper, you find out that that they think that being a minister must be the most dreadfully boring job in the whole of the world. And being a Christian isn't much better. And yet the Bible says the opposite, doesn't it? Doesn't the Bible tell us about the joy that Jesus Christ has come to bring? I've come that you might have life, he said, and life to the full. And I wouldn't give this up for the world, my knowledge and faith in Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, I'm sure you'd say the same this morning. You wouldn't give it up for the world. Knowing him, there is nothing better than knowing the Lord Jesus. And therefore, just as some people look forward to meeting their superstars, whether it be Harry Kane or whether it be Andy Murray or some pop star or other, whoever it might be, they want to meet their heroes. So the Christian wants to meet with Jesus. We want to see God. And there's a sense, of course, in which we already have met with Jesus Christ by his Holy Spirit. But for the Christian, there is coming a day when we'll be taken to heaven and we'll stand before the throne of grace, and we'll be before the presence of his glory. And that will be a day and the beginning of many days of what? Of great joy. Now, it doesn't tell us, Jude, doesn't tell us who that great joy is for. I'm sure that great joy is for all of those who will be presented before the throne. But I don't think the joy is just ours. We get a sense, don't we, from the scriptures that the very angels in heaven celebrate when somebody comes to faith. We'll be celebrating as we are presented before the throne. And I think the joy will not be ours alone or the angels alone, but that joy too will be shared, I am sure, by Father, Son, and Spirit. It will be a day full of joy and full of glory as we know and recognize and stay in God's delightful presence. God can protect you, perfect you, delight you. Verse 25 now, God can unite you. He can unite you. I'm looking at verse 25, says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. What I'm thinking of here is the way in which we have been united, or will be united, with God. When we were born, every single one of us was born a sinner. I say it often, but it's worth repeating. You don't need to teach children to be naughty. They do that naturally. You have to teach them to be good. And even then, they learn from your naughtiness at times, don't you? Copy your bad habits. By nature, we're all sinners. And because we're all sinners by nature, we are all also separated from God. The Bible tells us that sin separates us from God. God is this perfect, holy being who cannot, as it were, even look on sin. And here are we as weak sinners. How care, therefore, can we spend time and be in the presence of God? Well, we've looked already. God can perfect us. And because he perfects us, that barrier of sin is broken down. And we can now come and be united with God. God, who was once our enemy, can now be our friend. So therefore, as a Christian, we can be united to God. In fact, every true Christian is united to God. We can be presented to him. But this goes deeper than that, because as we continue through verse 25, to the only God, our Savior. There's a kind of personal aspect to it here, isn't it? Jude could have said the Savior, but he didn't say the Savior. He said our Savior. This is something that is appropriated to ourselves. This is something that demands personal faith and obedience in the Lord Jesus Christ. He becomes our Savior. And there's an obvious question to ask at this point, isn't it? Is he your Savior? Because everything that we've been describing so far is for those who are saved, for those whose faith and trust and hope is in Christ and in Christ alone. Are you united to him? Do you know Jesus living in your heart? Do you know that personal relationship with him? Because this comes very clearly. You can see it, can't you? It comes through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we have those two vital words, our Savior, our Lord, and they go together. Some people like to separate them. Some people like to say, well, Jesus is my Savior, but don't like saying, Jesus is my Lord. Well, you can't separate them. They go together. Jesus is both Savior and Lord. What do I mean by that? I mean this. Some people like to say, Jesus is my Savior. In other words, I want to go to heaven when I die. But they don't like to say, Jesus is my Lord. I'm willing to do whatever God wants me to do and to follow his word. And what Jude is saying here with the rest of the scriptures, you can't separate those out. You can't have a hope of heaven unless you bow the knee to Jesus, unless you're willing to say, Lord, with your help, I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll be whatever you want me to be. Lord, I'm in your hands. Now, I'm not suggesting, of course, that any of us manage to do that perfectly. We're weak, we're sinful, we've already described that. We often fall short of those aspirations. But nonetheless, the genuine Christian will be somebody who bows the knee to Jesus and says, Lord, your way, not my way. And in that sense, we are united to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So God can protect you, he can perfect you, he can delight you, unite you. Verse 25 still, he can rescue you. He can rescue you. I'm thinking particularly of that word Savior. We've looked at it a little bit, but I want to spend more time on it because it's a glorious word. He can rescue you. You see, this is what we need. This is what the Bible wants to get across to us again and again and again. Most of us go through life, perhaps, managing to persuade ourselves that things aren't too bad. We're optimists at heart. Even those who are pessimistic about the weather and pessimistic about their favorite sports team and pessimistic about the country are very often optimistic about their own souls. It'll be okay in the end. But the Bible wants us to cure us from over-optimism. The Bible wants us to be realists. Not optimists or pessimists. The Bible wants us to know that we are in great danger, but that we have a God who can rescue us. Rescue us from sin. Rescue us from self. Rescue us from guilt. Rescue us from shame. Rescue us from the punishment that we deserve. Rescue us from ourselves. God is willing to do just that. And he's proved it and demonstrated it, of course. We've talked already about how the Lord Jesus came from heaven to earth. He came as a rescuer. He came as a savior. He came in those words from the angel to Joseph before that first Christmas. Shall call his name Jesus because he will save, he will rescue his people from their sins. But of course, if you don't admit that you're a sinner, then you won't admit that you need rescuing. And that's the bit that so often we stumble at, isn't it? We want to be optimistic about our souls, and to do that we have to fool ourselves. The best way of fooling ourselves is to find somebody else who in our mind is worse than us. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. But actually, the one with whom we ought to compare ourselves is not the worst person that we can find. The one with whom we need to compare ourselves is Jesus Christ himself. Do you remember? The one who never did anything wrong, the one who never said anything wrong, the one who never thought anything wrong, the one who fulfilled all righteousness, the one who loved his neighbor as himself, the one who loved the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he is the one to whom we should compare ourselves. He is the one, obviously, to whom we all fall short, but he also is the one who has come to rescue us. God can protect you, perfect you, delight you, unite you, rescue you. Sixthly, he can reign over you. He can reign over you. Because as we come towards the end of verse 25 now, we've seen already, or we've touched on, that Jesus Christ is not only our Savior, but our Lord. And then the rest of verse 25 gives us some sense, doesn't it, of what that means. Glory, majesty, dominion, authority. You can see, can't you, just in those words, they're strong, powerful words. And rightly so, because they speak of a strong and a powerful God. You see, these are all things that are not true of us. Nobody has ever said, Mark Barnes, he's glorious. No one's ever said that about me. No one's ever said, oh, that Mark, he's majestic. No one's ever said, he's got dominion and authority. No one's ever said that about me. No one's ever said that about you either. Not who's telling the truth. And certainly no one has ever said, that's been before all time, now and forever. No one's ever said that about you or about me. Because we're not like that. We want to be important. We want to be special. And there's a sense in which, of course, we are all important and all special because God loves the world. There's a sense in which that's true. But at the same time, we are weak. We are helpless. We are needy. We are not glorious. We are not majestic. We do not have dominion and authority. That belongs to God alone. And that's one of the reasons why he must reign over us, if these things are to be true of us. Again, let me ask you that question. Have you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ? Is he your Lord? Is he glorious to you? Is he your majesty? Does he have dominion over you? Does he have authority over you? Or are you trying to have authority over him? Because if we rebel against God, there's only one way, only one place that will end up, and none of us wants that. No, we must bow the knee. If God was a tyrant, that would be a terrible message for me to bring this morning. But God is not a tyrant. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. God is not a tyrant. He's sacrificial. He gives himself to his people. He rules over us for our good. And therefore, we have nothing to lose and everything to gain by bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. God can protect you, perfect you, delight you, unite you, rescue you, reign over you. Seventhly, I think it is, he can, and lastly, amaze you. Amaze you. I hope you can see that from the passage that we've looked at. This is an amazing God. This is a God who does far more abundantly than all we could ask or imagine. This is a God who is unlike any man-made, made-up God. This is a God who is real and true. This is a God who could do and have whatever he wants and has chosen to have people like us for himself. He's chosen to lavish his love on people like us. I don't know in detail what 2019 holds. I don't know at all what 2020 will hold for you. But this I do know. There is one who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. There is a God. Perhaps he's your Savior. And through Jesus Christ your Lord, you can know in him glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. And all of us have to make a choice. Are we on his side? Or are we against him? Do we bow the knee? Or do we turn our back and maybe even shake our fist? For one this glorious and this majestic, there's only one response, is there not? To bow the knee, praise, honor, magnify the only God, our Savior.